give him a chance to get ready. Martin and Bev and Chris and I do go... Yeah, just get yourself sorted, Martin. We do go way back. We were in the same church in London. And actually, Martin and I did the same training course in 1991. So look what it's produced. Isn't that fab?
And in 1986.
We did it in 1987. Six summer project. Oh, I've forgotten that. You see, we go way back. So Martin is currently leading a church in... Stafford, called Rising Brook, with a team of people, and Bev as well, which is really nice to see you as well, Bev, this morning. Thank you for coming. Right, I'm just going to pray for Martin, because we didn't do that before the meeting. So is that all right if we do that now? Excellent. Lord, thank you so much for Martin. Thank you for all the things that you've done in his life. And we are really excited about hearing about those things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much. Nice to see you all. And nice to see that it rains down here as well, because in the Midlands it just rains constantly all year. And actually we've found the weak spot in your armour down here, that in November it rains. My goodness. But it's lovely to be here, and it's been really nice actually getting to know Judith and Chris over the last couple of years, and because you're their family, getting to know people here, we've really, really appreciated it. So it's lovely to be here again. We've got two children who just didn't want to make the journey with us at 7:30 this morning for some reason. So they stayed in Stafford. And there's this church that we're part of there. It's a Baptist church, and it's been around this year for 50 years. And so we've just done in half term, we did a kind of 50th anniversary jubilee thing. And tried to make it a big celebration so the church could focus on what God was saying to the church, and also so we could splash it around the town. And Stafford isn't a huge town. It's got about 80,000 people in it, something like that. And so it really did make a splash. Everyone's kind of interested in what goes on in the town. And we've got quite a prominent work in the town as well. So loads of people came along to this anniversary. And as we were praying beforehand, we felt that God was saying a number of things. One thing was that people who had been in touch with the church over the last 50 years and perhaps had strayed away from God or relationship with other Christians, God would bring them back. And that's already started happening, which has just been fantastic. So I thought it would happen over the next 12 months, but actually during the week it started happening, and people are now coming back and re-engaging with friends and even beginning to re-engage with their faith, which is fantastic. The church started with kids. It started with a Sunday school of 250 children 50 years ago, and then they decided to kind of make it into a church. So we said, let's have a kids' mission. So we did that for primary school age children, and it was packed out. We had about 160 primary school kids, most of them just from the area. There's about 40 of our own. And then all the rest were from the air. And it was great. And loads of parents came in as well. And so we've kind of managed to hook into parents. But ironically, we've also had an influx of people in their 70s wanting to become Christians. That's good, isn't it? Isn't that great? Put your hands up if you're in your 70s. Yeah. Hey. There was more than one. There were hundreds, Bev. There were hundreds out there. Can't you tell? Just very young-looking 70-year-old. So that's really exciting. So this woman said to me, she's come along, she said, she's not a Christian. Well, she's kind of got some Anglican roots or whatever, so there's a sense of God in her life. But she said, I felt I should go to a Baptist church, and I looked up in the Yellow Pages, and I couldn't find one. And I took my friend's daughter along to playgroup, and I was sitting in the cafe next to the playgroup, and I said to someone, do you know where the nearest Baptist church is? And the person said, oh, you're in a Baptist church here. She's our Baptist church because we're in a playgroup and we've got a cafe that's open. And so she came along on the first Sunday, and she said, it was fantastic. I just felt really like I was meant to be there, but there was nothing to say what we were going to do and what hymn was next and what reading was. And then this young man, came to the front wearing jeans and a casual shirt. I thought, where's the vicar? And so I said afterwards to a woman, the vicar was this young man with jeans and a shirt, and this woman said to me, oh, that was my son. That's my mum, who's part of the church. Anyway, it was. I just had this great conversation with this lady on Tuesday about Jesus and the difference between, you know, how we find Father God through Jesus. And it was the most wonderful thing. I said, hey, the Holy Spirit's on you, dropping these thoughts of Baptist churches and whatever. You know, it's bizarre that, you know, God would send someone to a Baptist church of all places to get converted. But hey, it happens. And this lady is just on the way. It's brilliant. And Bev's dad, he's on the way as well. We've got a whole bunch of these 70 and 80 year olds who are kind of coming into faith. So yeah, it's really exciting at the moment. Yeah, hallelujah. Yeah. Okay, Emily, kind of ran that story. Walking into the impossible was this phrase, wasn't it? Let's make this the title: Walking into the Impossible. I'm going to talk about grace and truth and time, but walking into the impossible is just a fantastic phrase for us. It made loads of sense to me as I heard it, and that is what I'd like to encourage of you individually and you as a church this morning, that it is crazily possible, only in God, to walk into the impossible. Walking into the impossible. And that's what we'll talk about. I'm going to mention grace and truth. I'll just read a little story. It's a kind of little parable-y story. Okay, from a book, what I read. It's a very tatty book, because I read it by a swimming pool. So, and we had a water fight at the same time, and it just got drenched, unfortunately. Okay, once upon a time, in a faraway galaxy, there was a highly advanced people. They had everything they could ever desire, technology to solve every problem and more leisure than we get in a lifetime. But they were bored, bored to tears. They needed something new, something exciting to liven up their planet. A committee was established to look into the matter. They discussed coming up with a new sport or developing a new amusement park. Finally, an alien named Beezy proposed the winning idea. How about creating a god, he suggested. Everyone agreed it was a wonderful idea. It will give our people something to do on a Sunday, one said. And it will be great for conversations, said another. So they tried to invent a god, but to no avail. Beezy, who had been placed in charge of the research and development of a new god, called all the committee members together. Look, this just isn't working, he said. What good is a god we can invent ourselves? We're smart enough to know that's not a real god. Why don't we find us a god instead, like that god the Earthlings worship? The committee agreed, and soon afterwards, Beezy took a business trip to the planet Earth. Under his invisible cloak, he visited dozens and dozens of churches and religious institutions. He took copious notes and spent hours writing up his report. When he returned, the committee gathered, eager to hear of his findings. Fellow aliens, he greeted them, I have returned not with one god, but with two. A gasp of astonishment rippled through the room. The name of the first god, or should I say goddess, is Grace. Excuse me while I turn the page. A very attractive goddess she is. She talked about love often. Get along, be friends, be nice, she'd say. And if you can't be good, I'll forgive you anyway. Beezy looked perplexed. The only thing is, I'm not sure what she would forgive, since they didn't seem to have any rules to break. Beezy went on, I especially like the things the followers of Grace did, like feeding poor people and visiting prisoners in jail. However, he shook his head, these followers of Grace seemed so lost. They kept doing the same bad things over and over, and they never seemed to know where they were going. Then there's the other god. Beezy took a deep breath. This god is definitely a man, and his name is Truth. Truth is just as mean as Grace is nice. He kept telling the people all sorts of things about them that made them feel very bad, and his followers did the same thing. But there's a good side to Truth, Beezy reassured the committee. He campaigns against some very nasty enemies, such as lying, cheating, adultery, abortion, and drunkenness. He's like a big religious street sweeper, sweeping away all his enemies. The only trouble is, he not only sweeps away bad things, he also sweeps away the people who do the bad things. As for the smiles you see on the followers of Grace, forget it. All Truth's followers do is scowl and scream. Needless to say, after hearing Beezer's report, the committee were ready to opt for the new amusement park because they didn't like either god. But Beezy had one last suggestion. We have all this wonderful technology for mixing repelling elements like oil and water, he said. How about if we try mixing Grace and Truth? Good little story, isn't it? Okay, pretty self-explanatory probably, but the story of the Bible is that story. Right at the beginning of the Bible, what you've got is a garden with Adam and Eve in it, you know, that story there. And what they have together is grace and truth mixed together. Remember, they're not ashamed, they're kind of in love with their God, in love with one another. And God has spoken truth into their lives about who they are, what they're going to be, what they're going to do, and it's just perfect. When sin enters the world, and there's that story of the serpent and whatever, basically there's a dis, location between grace and truth, that there's a division between these things that are actually together and should be together, holding this couple together, holding humanity together, and holding them together with their God. And somehow there's this divide comes in. So what happens is they become ashamed of what they look like, of their nakedness before God, and there seems to be no grace. They can't sense God's grace. But then you see with their relatives or kind of their children, you see that the grace just goes haywire, and everyone is just doing awful things to one another in the next few chapters after that. And then truth, what happens to truth? Well, they get chucked out of the garden, and they know what is good and they know what is perfect, and they've been told it, but they can't get back into the garden, and they can't quite be those people they were before. So there's a sense of truth, but they'll never reach the truth. And that's how the Bible starts, that where grace and truth are meant to be together, holding people together and holding people with God together, then they're shattered. And I guess the story of the Bible is a story of grace and truth. And we see God's working and God's plan highlighting what truth is and highlighting what grace is. And you see it in the Old Testament. You see loads of truth and loads of grace. But there is still this dislocation. And unless there are moments with a person or with a family where somehow they just about receive truth and grace together, and it's just a wonderful moment, and then they lose it again, and it goes horribly wrong. And I suppose what you see on the one hand is truth without grace, and truth without grace brings judgment. You've got what is absolutely right, and God gives the law, gives Ten Commandments, which is so brilliant and so helpful, because it's how to live if you follow the Ten Commandments. But what happens is truth without grace, you can't do it. And you just blow it the whole time and you feel condemned. And Romans 7 says, the commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. That's the result. When you don't have any grace, you just got truth. You know where you're aiming for, but you're always disappointed. And probably it's the same in your relationships. When you know you've got truth and no grace, you're always disappointed because your ideal is let down. What you're wanting for, what you're hoping for, you never quite manage it in your relationship, and so you go through disappointment. Or it might be with your own self and who you are as a person. You want to be this kind of person, but you try and you can't be, and it ends up you're fearful and you're anxious and you're depressed. And that is the result of truth without any kind of grace. And I suppose a church, the result of a church where there's truth and no grace, is this is who we are, and if you can't reach this, then we don't want you. And I know you've done lots of talking and praying and searching after God about not being that kind of church. And God doesn't want you to be a church that is exclusive in that sort of way, where you've got truth, and it's absolutely right to have truth, but if people can't measure up to that truth, then you don't want them here, because I know that's the opposite. But that's truth without grace. And then if you have grace without truth, it was kind of in that little parable I read, it might seem nice to begin with. Well, you know, anything goes. But it's like if you've got grace without truth in your eating habits, then you just eat lots of cream. I eat lots of cake and pudding. That's my approach to grace without truth in diet. I love puddings. I think puddings are just the best thing. And I long to be a primary school child again, because puddings were the highlight of my whole primary school existence, actually. I know all the kind of what was on the menu each day and everything like that. And I talk with my children now, because I was brought up in the same LEA, and they've still got the same puddings. Isn't that fantastic? I'm so jealous of them. Sad. No, it's not sad. It's great, because those puddings are obviously everlasting puddings. But you get sick when it's grace without truth. What happens is sickness happens, actually. That things grow out of proportion and you end up diseased. You end up diseased if you think about it. And it happens naturally. It happens in the planet as well. That actually your garden, if you don't tend your garden, it can get diseased. It just kind of runs and rots away. And that's what happens with grace without truth. And you'll find in relationships, again, if you have a relationship where there's just grace and no truth, it might, well, you've kind of got acceptance or whatever, but at the end of the day, you just know you're getting abused and abused and abused because there's no limits on the relationship. And if there's no limits on the relationship, you will take the flak, as well as you kind of perhaps appreciating no grace on the other person. When they don't, no truth on the other person, when they don't give you any truth, and they don't expect it, they can live their lives in whatever way they want to, you get abused by that and hurt by that. That happens in relationships. And I was thinking of, just as we're worshipping, because I thought I'd give an example of some marriages this morning, and then my mind went spinning as we were worshipping about marriages. And I've got a good news story about marriage, but just to say, to speak to people who are married now, that I've known a few marriages in the last few years in the context of our church come under pressure and fall apart. And one of the reasons is stuff has been allowed to happen, and both partners have been complicit in this. Stuff has been allowed to happen without truth being spoken into it. And it's been allowed and allowed and allowed until people get abused by it. And maybe one person gets abused by the other person's behaviour. They don't speak into it for whatever reason. Because there's something slightly dysfunctional, things aren't working out, you don't want to confront the other person. So you let it happen, you let it happen, you let it happen. And over time, that erodes a marriage relationship. It happens a huge amount, it seems. It just occurred to me, in marriages, grace without truth. And you don't want to speak truth because you feel you get hit by the other person, you get kind of lashed back, and you want to be open, you want to be kind about who they are and perhaps some of their tendencies and faults. But I know relationships where what's happened is one partner has gradually developed friendships with other people, with other people of the opposite sex, and it's been allowed and allowed and allowed, and that it hasn't been a strong enough marriage to really talk these things through, and there's been a lot of grace around, but actually what that's led to is the whole thing falling apart. Someone else I know, it was allowed that this person got into a bit of pornography, and it was allowed and allowed and allowed, and then it's too late. And when you come with truth, it seems that it's too late, and the person's saying, you can't do that, it's just too late at that point. The person lashes back and says, what do you mean, I've been doing this for years, this is how it is. And marriages have been eroded like this. And I just thought of someone else who I'm close to. As I was worshipping, I thought, God was telling me, you've got to speak to that person. You've got to speak to that marriage. And so, just to those of us who are married here, this is really important. It's really important that grace without truth, if we let things go in our marriages, in our relationships, that shouldn't be there, what is going to end up will be so much pressure on us, our children, wider members of the family, and it just could get really, really awful. I've got, like I said, I've got a good news story about marriage I want to share with you. But if you know in your marriage right now that there's an unevenness about it, you're unable to speak the truth, or it feels you want to avoid the truth, or you want to speak the truth but you're too scared of doing it, then I just believe that the Spirit of God is here this morning to put his finger on it, because he wants to love you back into a whole marriage where things really, really work, and where things can be forgiven. Stuff that's gone really wrong in the past can get forgiven. This impossible journey, walking towards the impossible, that if there's an impossibility about the future of your marriage this morning, and that's what you're feeling at the moment, then I believe that God wants to give you some time, and I'm going to talk about time. God wants to give you some time so that there might be hope for you to resolve some of those deeper issues, so that you really can walk towards the impossible and it will be restored. And it may be you want to just receive from God at the end of this morning about that. So it's just kind of flash thing that convicted me in that sort of area. What happens with church, if there's so much grace and no truth, is that actually we don't know what we're about anymore. And we're loving everyone, everyone comes in, but what do they come into? Come into, well, anything goes. And if anything goes, then we lose what is absolutely good for us. Because Jesus himself said, you'll know the truth, and it's the truth that will set you free. It's not being lovey-dovey that will set us free. It's actually the truth that will set us free. But the only way of coming to the truth is via grace. So you've got to extend grace. You've got to have grace, first of all. But grace leads you to truth, and truth then leads you to freedom. So we've got to have that in our church as well. And so the story of the Bible goes through. The Old Testament is about grace and truth, and you see it kind of coming together occasionally in families or in individuals. But then what happens is Jesus comes on the scene, and he is what was lost in Eden, isn't he, with Adam and Eve. So he's described, he's the one who is full of grace and truth. He embodies grace and truth coming together. And I'd just like to read a story about Jesus, which kind of sums this up, actually. It's an encounter he has. It's a really famous story in John chapter 8. Encounter he has with a woman. And it's a sort of truth versus grace kind of conundrum that he's in this. And it says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? And they were saying this, testing him, in order they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. There's a story there where you've got a load of truth. It's absolutely true. This woman was sinning. She was destroying her marriage. She was destroying other people's relationships. Things were going wrong there, and it was quite clear that there was something being violated. Expectations were being violated there. And I suppose Jesus is in this conundrum because it's what they were saying is true. You know, this is wrong. What are you going to do, Jesus? This is wrong, and everyone knows it's wrong, this kind of behaviour. And so if he says, yeah, it's wrong, then he's sort of giving permission for them to stone this woman. And if that happens, then the Romans won't be very pleased because their rules don't allow you to stone people for this kind of thing. And so he could get in trouble with the Roman authorities for doing that. But if he does nothing, says, no, it's fine, then clearly he's going against the Jewish law. And then people will be able to say, well, you don't stand for much, do you, Jesus? So what's going to happen? Well, what he does is, first of all, he extends grace. The first thing he does is extend grace. And he creates a bit of time. He writes on the ground and he writes on the ground. And he opens this bit of time up for this woman and for all these people here, actually. And he says, basically, we're all in the same boat. You're all in the same boat. You've all sinned. Everyone is under some sort of condemnation under the law. We've all, if there's truth there, we're all really disappointed. We've all kind of fallen short, all of us, in all kinds of ways. And he says that, but he just creates some room and he extends grace to this woman in that bit of space. And he doesn't condemn her. Even though she's done wrong, and he knows she's done wrong, he doesn't condemn her. He just reaches out to her and gives her a chance to change and to be different. And then he says, go and don't sin anymore. So then he does speak truth to her. He gives us some direction because truth brings direction to us and shows us how to live. But it shows us how to live once we've got the space and the grace from Jesus to be able to do it. And that's what happens in that story. It's a beautiful story of Jesus coming to the earth, like that parable said, where it's all dislocated and sort of separated. Jesus coming, and not only in himself embodying grace and truth, full of grace and truth, but he comes into situations like this woman's situation, all these people around her, and he is able to bring grace and truth back together, even though he's in a sinful world and he's living in a sinful world. Now that gives me hope, because we all live in a sinful world, don't we? And we're all like that woman, or we're all like those scribes and whatever. All ages seem to be there. We're all like that. And what Jesus does, not just in himself, because we know he's all good and full of grace and truth, but then he makes it possible for people like you and me to receive grace, to know truth, and then to walk in it and to be different. To walk in the impossible way. Isn't that fantastic? That's what he gave that woman, that this fantastic gift. And so maybe I just want to suggest that grace is around from God for you now so that you can begin to open up to truth. And truth is around for you to give you a direction to go in so you can do it and you can be it and you can live it. And it's almost like for that woman, what happened was confession. You know, it says in James, confess your sins to one another and you'll be healed. It's like it's forced on her, but she had to confess. And the problem with confession is we don't feel, we don't like to talk truth to ourselves. We don't like to admit that we're wrong. We don't like to face the truth. And we're scared as well that there's going to be no grace. That's why it's hard to confess, because we don't like truth and we don't think there's going to be any grace for us. And so what happens is she's able to confess. She's kind of forced into this position of confession. We need to be able to confess. We need to be able to look at our hearts and look at our lives and go, that is wrong. That actually is wrong. And we need to face up to stuff that we're weak in and whatever. But we also need a place where there's going to be enough grace for us to say, I'm doing this wrong at the moment, and it's eating me up, or it's eating up my relationship. And we need a few people around us who are not going to condemn us, but they're going to let us confess. And then what happens is forgiveness. And that's really important. It's just a kind of huge theme of the Bible. And unforgiveness in our hearts is when our ideal has been violated. That's why we don't forgive, because something we expected hasn't been achieved, and we feel violated by it. And we hold unforgiveness in our hearts. And what we need to do is actually not use truth as our big marker, but first of all, extend grace to people who haven't lived up to our standards. Just like God has extended grace to you and me because we haven't lived up to his standard. Because of that, then we're able to channel that grace too that he's given us. So we can do the impossible, which is actually to extend grace to someone who's really hurt us and let us down. Because that is impossible. Because it is so painful. When actually you've got a truth and it's been violated, that is so painful. And that is why we want to take revenge, and that is why we harbour it in our hearts. But it's possible for us to extend grace so that that person who has violated us can find the power from God and the love from God and forgiveness from us to put their lives right. Not that then if they don't do it, then we're just going to slam the door shut on them again. But forgiveness is really important, that we create space through grace so that people can find their God and find truth again and walk in it. If we don't do that, we're slamming the door on this beautiful thing, which is God's gift of grace. And other people won't receive it, and we won't receive it. Because actually what happens if you stop forgiving, you stop the forgiveness working its way into your life. You're actually saying, I don't want to be forgiven, God. I know you've forgiven me, but I don't want it to make any difference in my life. The only way forgiveness is going to make a difference in us, in the here and now, is for us to open it out into other people. And that means we have to accept that we live in a world where there's good things and bad things. We have to accept that in our hearts and our minds, there's some good stuff, really great stuff, and there's some really bad stuff. We have to accept that with our friends, they're great, but also they're really rubbish. And they let us down. You have to accept that church is fantastic, it's a great place, but also things don't always go right in it. You have to accept that governments do some great things, they also do some bad things. That's just the way it is. And God accepted that. God didn't go, oh, well, I can't cope with a world where there's some good things and some bad things. God actually embraced a world where there's some great things and some bad things. And he came as Jesus and accepted the good and the bad in people, and the good and the bad in governments, and the good and the bad in the environment. He accepted that. And one of our problems is we don't like it when there is some bad stuff around. We think, oh, I can't cope with this because that's bad. I can't cope with church because it let me down, or this isn't working out very well. Or I can't cope with this relationship because this person doesn't ever improve and doesn't ever change their mind. Well, God copes. He copes with there being badness around. He copes with it extraordinarily. He copes with it in relationships with us and with the world. I'm not saying that then we lower our sights and lower our truth so that we sort of somehow compromise. We don't. But actually, we have to accept that there is good and bad in our hearts. We're not always going to get it right, and our friends are not always going to get it right. But when we accept that, and then we say, okay, I want the grace of God to actually begin to work through me, to make up the difference. So actually, it's the grace of God that raises me up to truth, rather than truth kind of coming down to meet my rubbishness. The grace of God raising me up. What will happen is the grace of God will raise you up. The grace of God will raise this church up to more and more holiness and more perfection. Just accept that, okay, there was some sound problem thing. Yeah, okay, just accept the sound problem thing, and if it's happened before, and it's happened before, and it's happened before, don't shut your heart off to God's church and the people in God's church. Accept it, but then say, okay, what are we going to do about it? And I think just this third thing I want to talk about is time. That actually God has given us time as a gift to do something about the dislocation with grace and truth and the good and the bad that we find in our hearts, find in our relationships, find in our church and find in the world. He's given us time. So what he did, he chucked Adam and Eve out the garden and there's time. And now he's got some time and he can work with time. And so then you see the Bible is all about God working with time. And it takes years and years and years and years and years and years and years. Then Jesus comes and still it's taken years and years and years and years and years. And he came 2,000 years ago. And he's still not come back. But that's because he's really into time. He actually values healing things more than he does just going, okay, let's chuck it out and start again. He really values bringing things into perfection. He loves it. And so he takes time over that. And he's really, really patient. He can take time over things. And we can't take time over things. We get frustrated with ourselves, don't we? Go, I've not improved and I've not changed. I'm really angry with myself. And so then it kind of buries its way into our hearts and we get quite depressed and quite anxious. Because we go, I've not changed, I've not changed. Or we say it about our marriage partner. Or we say it about our kids. You've not changed, you've not changed. God takes time. He allows for things to grow. Even Jesus grew, didn't he, in wisdom and stature and favour before men and God. Even Jesus took time. There's this little moment when in John's Gospel where the disciples come to Jesus, they want it all to happen. And he says, now is not the right time for you. It's always the now time for you guys. Well, that's not Jesus' approach. I said about this marriage that I was going to talk about. Good news story. A few months ago, a couple came to me and Bev, and I'd seen them over the last few years, and they've struggled in their marriage because they're quite different personalities. They've been married for probably about 30 years, something like that, and they're struggling quite a lot. He, kind of classic man, just kind of gets on with living and isn't that sensitive to his wife. His wife is a very sort of spiritual person, but has had a tendency to retreat into spirituality and then use that as a bit of a weapon against the bloke who doesn't seem as spiritual. And what happened in about May is they said, we're going to separate. The 18-year-old was just about to start her A-levels, and the mum went off at that moment, which is a really bad time to go off when your daughter's doing A-levels. So there's a whole lot of tension in the home. The dad is remaining at home, not really doing anything, not changing. Might be, again, typical, not doing much. The woman's gone off to spend some time with God and whatever. She comes back. There's really no change in him, it seems. And she hasn't really changed. And so he's then meant to go off for 3 months in September. And do the same thing. And it looks like he's not really going to address the situation because men find it hard to really address the situation. And she, by this point, has got to a point where, no, truth, this isn't working. It's the end. And so it was the end of their marriage. They weren't going to divorce. They were just going to separate. And that was it. They got two other children who had grown up. One of their children just had a baby in August, September, so they decided to go to the States, and they had to go together to the States. And Tim, they won't mind me mentioning their names, Tim came to me in early September, or in August, and he said, what am I going to do? I thought I'd go and help some refugees in Stoke-on-Trent. That's really going to help their marriage, isn't it? And then he talked about a book that he's read by Bill Johnson, which is this guy that Chris has gone out to see in the States. And he said, what do you think? And I said, well, why don't you go there? why don't you go to this place where there's healing and where there's a lot of the power of God? And then we talked, well, you're going to be in the States anyway. Why don't you take Diane? So he said, okay. She didn't want to go. She said to Bev, oh, the last thing I want to do is go to this. Because she's kind of gone all Catholic on us and doesn't want to go to some raving Pentecostal mad healing type church. And the whole thing had just gone, it was just kind of horrible. There was no, he wasn't changing his heart. She had become kind of hard and brutal over it. Anyway, they go out to see their grandson or granddaughter. They go over to this place in Redding in California. They went along to a meeting. It was great. She was a bit miserable. Then they went to the prayer, the 24-hour prayer healing room thing. Booked in. She just put on a form, marriage. That was it. They said, do you want us to pray? There was no counselling or anything like that. They prayed. What happened was she got led off into another. She just doubled over in pain and screamed and screamed and screamed and screamed with all the pain that she'd felt in their relationship with him not understanding her and not really giving her any room at all. And he, in the meantime, went off with someone else and started to write down all the ways that he'd hurt her. Huge, big list. And then they came back together again. She was just sort of out of it, like she's on drugs or something like that, and not really understanding. But then gradually she kind of came into focus, and he went through this list of all the things that he'd done. And there was space for them. And then what happened? They went off to Toronto and experienced some sort of soaking prayer stuff. They came back, and it started again. This marriage, which was ended, it was ended, is starting again. He says he's got to woo her again. He's got to. It's going to take time. It's not like, oh, we're all in love again. It's, no, we can start again. They're going to have to help their teenager, Rachel, who is just really upset and really angry and really bewildered with the whole situation. But it started again. The grace of God has given them a chance to look truthfully at how they were. Di, who had become really hard-hearted, Tim, who had just lived all his life on a different planet and not really cared and not really reached out to her and not really been sensitive to her, just said, oh, get on with whatever you want to do, darling, which is the last thing a wife needs. But that's good news, isn't it? The grace of God reaching in, giving them some time, giving them some space, and then they're able to receive truth into 30 years of marriage. That is really, really good. And so they're beginning again now. And this time, just what Emily said, she said, what I've decided to do is just take it step by step, rather than think the huge big thing, step by step. And that is God's gift to us. Rather than being overwhelmed by all the bad stuff that's happened in our past, thinking, I can never get out of this. Or rather than thinking back and going, it was a golden time then, but now my life is a bit rubbish. Or rather than thinking, oh, if only this is going to happen in the future, and kind of living in the future but not really addressing the day. What I suggest, and what I think the Bible is about a day, day by day by day, God giving time each day for grace and for truth to mix together. Ignoring the next day, going, okay, what's going to happen today? Let's take this day and say, God, I'm overwhelmed, I'm split apart, my relationship with my wife or husband isn't working. How do we do it? We look into the future, go, it's never going to work. How do we do it? We look into the future church, going, oh, is it ever going to be any good? Actually, we say, okay, today, will you do something in the next 24 hours, God? I'm ready for the next 24 hours. And then we do it the next day. And a writer I've been reading, a Catholic priest from a few hundred years ago, calls it the sacrament of the present moment. Sacraments are things where there's a means of grace. You do something and grace flows into you. And he says, rather than the usual sacraments, he's a Catholic monk, rather than reading books or going to conferences, he told his nuns, simply take the day and say, okay, in this day, God, I want to find the beginning of what I'm looking for in this day. And then you wake up the next morning and say, okay, in this day, I want to find a bit more of what I've been looking for. It's a bit like that parable of the sower where Jesus says, farmer went out to sow and he sows a seed, he goes to sleep, and whether he's asleep or whether he's awake, there's stuff going on under the ground. And then it sprouts, and first you get a little bit of leaves, and then you get kind of the stalk, and then you get the kernel on the stalk finally. And actually, loads of Jesus' parables are about time. They're about the way that God's love is going to do. It's going to do things over time in us, whether we know it or not. And I want to encourage you not to worry about the future and be anxious about the future, not to be looking at the past and thinking it's never, ever going to change, but actually to say, okay, today, I'm going to live today in grace and truth. Today, with my marriage relationship, I'm going to sit down with my partner today and say, hey, this is quite painful, isn't it? It's not working out. Today, I'm going to face up to a little bit of truth in my life. Today, I'm going to extend grace to that person. Even though it's really hard and I feel absolutely violated, I'm going to do it today because I probably can do it for 24 hours. That's all I can do it for at the moment. But then you wake up the next day and you say, okay, I'm going to do it again. And what happens over time? Think of Peter, the Apostle Peter. Over time, he goes from being crazy, stupid, ridiculous person to gradually maturing and maturing. And you look at his life story all the way through the Gospels, all the way through the New Testament, and you find, actually, that finally, he's maturing and he's finding it. And just speaking to the church, you as a church here, Bev and I, as we're coming up this morning, we felt that for you as a church, be patient. Obviously aspire to great things and wonderful things and growth. But grow, if you want to grow, you've got to grow. Does that make sense? If you want to be big, you've got to grow. If you want to grow, you've got to grow. And growth takes time and it takes every day. And some of it's invisible and some of it doesn't seem very important. But actually, if you want to grow and increase in stature and wisdom and favour with God and men, it takes time. Doesn't it? It takes some time for us to do that. And so be patient. That doesn't mean lower your sights. Doesn't mean, oh, well, just go on a break and let's just hope for the best. It's not that. It's every day attending to it, like a farmer would tend to his field and whatever. But really enjoy the growth, church. Really enjoy what it means to grow. Really enjoy the fact you've got these two projectors and the whatever, and it's just going to take a lot more time to set up. Okay, don't live in the future, go, oh, if only and whatever. Actually, take it week by week by week as church. Take it in your relationships week by week by week. Expect these people to be coming in week by week, and no, they're not quite Christians yet, but they're kind of hanging around. Well, that's fantastic, because we're one big family. And what's going to happen is week by week by week, you're going to change, and you will become a planting for the display of God's splendor by the river. Yeah, if you want to be a big display of God's splendor, it's just going to be day by day, day by day by day. But in that, we learn grace and truth, and we face. I can face truth for a day. I can't go. I can't think, oh, I don't want to face truth for a month. It's too much for me. I can do it for a day. I can. Bev can speak to me for a day and really harsh stuff. Because I know we're going to go to bed and there'll be a new day and other things to do and I can run away from her the next day. But I can take it for a day, and if I can take it for a day, then she can probably do it the next day as well. And the next day as well. That's how it works. That is how it works in a marriage. It's how it works with your kids. Okay, if they're going through a rough time at the moment, don't be annoyed. Don't kind of thrash them down or whatever. Day by day by day. Take every moment, the sacrament of the present moment. And when it's working, when you've got a chance for grace, just extend grace to them. When there's a chance for truth, give them some truth. And allow them to grow, whether you're asleep or whether you're awake, allow them to grow. I'd like to show you, just before we pray at the end, I'm going to show you a clip of a video of someone she's not a Christian, we know someone who works with her, and this person says she's on a journey of finding God, to find God. But she was someone who was in that horrible tube explosion, and what happened is she got both her bottom of her legs and her feet blown off in the explosion. And she's on. I've got a clip of her being on Richard and Judy, and they are interviewing her. And this, I just want you to open your hearts up, because she is speaking the kingdom here. The kingdom of God has grabbed a hold of her. Like I said, I don't know where she is on her journey at the moment, but this is amazing. And it may be in your marriage, you think the legs have been blown off this. It may be in church, you think we haven't got the legs that we want to have. In your heart, you think, I feel crippled emotionally. I feel crippled in who I am. Well, I'd just like you to listen to this woman and what's going on in her life, how she is approaching this, because it's just incredibly powerful. And then what we'll do at the end, we'll just pray for some of these kind of situations.
And with us now is one of Al-Qaeda's London victims, 37-year-old Jill Hicks, who lost both legs in the explosion on the tube train that was travelling between King's Cross and Russell Square. In the minutes after the blast, as emergency teams raced to rescue the injured, Jill was fighting a very personal, titanic battle to stay conscious, because she knew that falling asleep, which is what her body was yearning to do, would mean certain death. Hello.
Hi.
Great to
Hi.
See you.
Nice
looking
to meet
so
you.
Damn well.
Yeah.
You know,
it's amazing, isn't it?
Isn't the human body extraordinary?
Absolutely.
You know, nearly 12 weeks on, and look at you sitting, you're looking great.
Yeah.
Well, okay, Very. I mean, you saw there, and you were okay seeing that footage because you saw it yesterday. You saw there the person taking it was obviously far enough away and okay enough to carry on walking and indeed filming. You were clearly right next to this bomb when it went off on the tube, and your immediate aftermath of the explosion was utterly different. You described it as falling into black treacle.
Absolutely. I didn't know what had happened. It's almost like we're in the studio now, mm-hmm. and the lights go off,
right. yeah.
and we're somewhere completely different.
Mm. Yeah.
It's that sudden.
Yeah.
And I thought I was having a heart attack. I, of course, you know, you think it's about... You've got no idea if it's a bomb or anything. I thought, I'm having a heart attack, and I was just falling, and it felt like I was falling in very thick black,
yeah.
like a black liquid almost, and yeah. everything was in slow motion.
Mm.
So screams, voices, everything was muffled and sort of slow motion and falling yeah. down in thick black tar.
When you sort of came to yourself again, so to speak. Mm. A man helped you into a sitting
yes.
position.
Yes,
didn't
I asked to be pulled up.
Yep. Pulled up. Yeah. And that was when you looked at your leg.
Yes. Yeah. So there was an emergency light that was on in the tunnel, and I couldn't feel my legs, and so I don't even know how I managed to get to the bench seat. I think someone must have helped me. I've got no recollection of it at all, but I looked down. And it was just like looking at an image of what you'd imagine in science class of an anatomy
yeah.
of the inside,
the
of,
inside
your leg.
Of the leg.
And both feet were almost surgically severed,
mm-hmm.
straight across and dangling. And I can't believe that I was calm, because it's looking at yourself and but being slightly removed
yes.
and
yeah.
just feeling, okay,
this is it. Okay,
this is it. And I need to do something about this, otherwise I'm going to lose too much blood and I'm going to die.
So you had a silk scarf on. You don't normally wear a scarf.
I never wear scarves.
No.
And this is extraordinary.
Yeah.
And so I took that off, and it was a chiffon-y type material. So really hard to tear.
Mm-hmm.
And so I
you needed to, of course.
Rip it with my teeth.
Yes.
And tie up both legs.
But you say that when you were putting it on one of the legs, I don't know
yeah,
which one.
This is the right one.
Okay,
yeah.
there was a lot of space there, and it wasn't
yeah.
didn't really seem to be getting any
my
purchase.
Hand almost went right through.
So you had to bring it further up.
Yeah.
Jeez.
Yeah.
Here this happens, and we talk to other victims as well. You felt no pain.
Nothing. And anyone who knows me very well, I'm like an ordinary person that you'd imagine, you know, oh, if I filled in one of those questionnaires that said, how would you be in a, you know, in a terrorist attack, or what would you do
yeah.
in a, you know, plane crash, I'd be the person that would sit there and scream and panic and not survive.
No.
So I, more than anybody, am completely shocked and surprised
yeah.
at how calm I was,
because
and how I knew
what to do. And what I find really fascinating about your account, which you wrote about very movingly in the newspaper a few days ago, is once you dealt with the physical side of things,
yeah.
almost automatically, just
yeah.
using the common sense that clearly was always yeah. there for you to call upon,
yeah.
you then, as the minutes ticked by and you waited for rescue,
yeah.
and obviously you're still losing a huge amount of blood despite
yeah.
the tourniquets,
yeah.
you then had an inner debate
Absolutely.
About whether to go to sleep
yeah.
or stay
yeah.
awake. Can you tell
yeah.
us about the two voices that were
it's
struggling
incredible.
In your head?
It's almost like, you know, the two sides of your brain having
mm-hmm.
a conversation. And there's a strong core that is the survival spirit.
Yeah.
That is there.
Mm-hmm.
But it's almost that was running through the centre of the conversations of left and right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So you've got one hand that's saying, hold on, you know, we've got to get through this, and look at your watch, hold yourself up, do not close your eyes. At any account, do not close your eyes.
Yeah.
Then the other half is saying, oh, we're so tired, aren't we? Why don't we just have a little nap? Why don't we just go to sleep?
Yeah.
If you go to sleep, everything will be fine. And then you've still got the dialogue and the answer.
And the other side saying, you shut your eyes and you die.
Yeah.
And you were in this schizophrenic state.
Absolutely.
Debating.
Absolutely.
Well, how did you reach the point of decision then?
I looked around
yeah.
in that carriage, and I very, very remember very clearly saying, okay, end of debate, I'm not dying here. This is not the end for me. This is not where I die. This is a terrible environment. I'm going to die in a beautiful, clean, white bed with a great duvet and sheets and be very elderly. I'm not dying here. And that was it. And then the dialogue stopped. The conversation stopped.
You were actually literally the last person to be brought out alive.
Was the last person brought up.
And you were, put a priority one sticker on you.
That was amazing.
And your heart stopped how many times on the way to hospital?
I think it was around 3 times, actually.
So you were having heart massage, the works.
Yep.
They took it to St Thomas's because it was chaos in London that
Absolutely,
day. The emergency services performed extraordinary feats. Yep. But the guy driving you didn't know where the nearest hospital was, but he did know where St Thomas's was.
No.
Great decision.
Yeah.
Because that meant you got exemplary
best,
care.
The best decision. It's almost... And I was saying this to my partner, Joe, that out of a tragic situation, it's almost, I've been so blessed from that moment onward of who was around, the absolute heroes that brought me out despite warnings of there could be another bomb. You can't go back down.
Yes, a nurse wouldn't leave you, would she? You kept dying and she kept bringing you back.
Absolutely.
And refused to go, even though they were saying clear the area.
Absolutely. To go to St Thomas's Hospital, absolute blessing.
Yeah. You told me something quite... unbelievable, actually, just before we came on air, and we were discussing it, and this wasn't in the newspaper article that was written about you. You went to say goodbye to your legs last Wednesday in the hospital morgue.
The forensic team had to take the legs, and they'd been returned, and I was asked if I wanted to see them. Mm-hmm. And I thought about it long and hard, and I just felt I couldn't give up that opportunity of... just seeing. And I thought, it can't be worse than what I've seen already in the tube.
And what was it like?
It really was like seeing old friends. They were wonderful. And, you know, when you remember every crease, and then you see the creases on your soles of your foot, and the toenails still had the nail polish on. And, you know, I just sat there and just rubbed them and just said goodbye and...
thank you.
Yeah, it's the strangest thing because it was done with such dignity and care as you would seeing a corpse.
Yes.
And there they were on a beautiful little cushion and the flowers in the room and the nurse saying, would you like some time alone?
Oh,
and
God.
The dignity in that was just fabulous, you know.
So let's look into the future as you obviously are now after that horrendous thing. I mean, you're so together. You've been fitted with prosthetic legs, which you've got on at the moment.
Yep.
And you can walk on them.
I can, yep. The physio team are trying to wean me off the crutches at the moment because I have a bit of a crutch dependency.
Yeah.
Because as you can imagine...
You wuss you.
I know. I'm being pushed hard. But what this feels like is wearing very tight shoes whilst you're balancing on stilts. Not that I've done that.
No.
If you can imagine, that's what it feels
but
like.
But you've given yourself a deadline because you're getting married.
I
on
am.
Schedule.
Yep.
Damn it.
Yep.
On schedule.
Yep. December 10th.
Josh, is it?
Joe.
Yeah. And you've your deadline and your ambition is to walk up the aisle without crutches.
Yep. I'll just have my brother who will give me away going up.
Yeah.
And hopefully Joe on the way back down. Oh, so...
Do you feel somehow that the reason that you are here with us today and recovered so well when you were so close to death, do you feel that there must be some kind of special reason behind that?
Absolutely. There were several times that day that I should have gone, and I didn't. And I think the medical team are as amazed as me as to, A, that I haven't suffered brain damage from the lack of oxygen, that I'm so me, and that more than anything that I'm here. And so I do feel I have an overwhelming responsibility to honour that and to really live a very full life and to tell everyone, I think, how important it is to live. And even though we all know that, this is the frustrating thing. We all are very aware of carpe diem and seize the day and don't put things on. We're so aware of it. But do we do it? No.
You know?
And it's almost like if we had a wristband that just said, remember to live.
Yeah.
You need that little thing that says, just remember to take that holiday, do that thing. Don't procrastinate and put it off. Yeah, absolutely.
Well, Jill,
it's lovely meeting you.
Okay, now I know that... if you can go and get your children from the creche, that'd be helpful. But the rest of us, why don't we just stand to our feet and respond to what is coming through there, that we might be those people who seize the day and walk, even though we might feel crippled, disabled in our hearts or in our relationships or our expectations. We'll just kind of give it to God. And if there's anyone, if you'd like to pray particularly about marriage, but if there's other things, battles going on in your own mind and your own thoughts about yourself, then it'd be great afterwards to pray. Yeah, Lord, we just stand before you now, and we have a responsibility as those who have the Spirit of God living inside us to live, to really live. And yet we're constrained, God, by stuff that's happened to us and stuff that's going on around us and the battle of grace and truth being dislocated. Now, Lord, I pray you'd help us to see grace and truth integrated in our lives, in Christ Jesus himself, that he would be at the centre of our lives and our situations, like he was at that, like that woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And, Lord Jesus, I pray that your words would speak into us, so that we may know grace and truth together. And also, Lord, that we would be able to integrate the good and the bad, we'd be able to face it all, even though it might look like hard work. Thank you, God, that you have taken on the hard work of restoring mankind over centuries, and you're still at work in it. You haven't given up because you're so patient, and you believe in the power of your grace and the freedom of your truth. And I pray, God, we too would have that same way of looking at our lives and looking at our relationships, looking at our church, looking at our jobs. And God, we would again look at it all together and say, no, I'm going to take this day. I'm going to grab hold of this day and live in this day, in this present moment. And I pray, God, for the present moment for us, the sacraments, the means of grace of the present moment for all the situations that are represented here, in lives, in relationships, in this church, God. Moment by moment, Lord, let there be moments of grace that lead us to truth, and then we'd find freedom. And again the next day, grace leading us to truth and finding freedom. And again the next day, grace leading us to truth and finding freedom. And Lord, with the communities around here, grace, Lord, coming out of this church, leading people to truth so that they would find freedom, God. Even to the governing bodies of this area and the institutions of this area, grace coming from the church, leading them to truth, Lord, so that then they'd find freedom. God, we pray, moment by moment by moment, whether we're awake or whether we're asleep, let it grow, Lord, so that when we look back, we go, my goodness, I have been so healed, so made whole. My relationships have been restored. I thank you, God. This church, Lord, is much bigger and more beautiful than it ever was, Lord, and we bless you for it. Come, Holy Spirit, for today, for this moment.
If you'd like prayer, would you like to make your way over in that direction to my left? Martin and Bev, happy to pray for people, but we also have a prayer team who are also happy to pray with you, confidentially and with grace. So please take the opportunity. For those of you who would like coffee, there's coffee out the back. Remember the books. And for those of you who've still got to pick up your children, please, could you do so? Thank you so much. Let's just not lose the moment. Let's just keep holding on to what the Lord is doing.